Tom said, very warm welcome to the London Bridge Talks. It's great to be here with you. Particularly warm welcome if this is a first visit. We're just coming to the end today of a little study in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. We're going to pick the study up again in the new year, but for now we come to the close of the first half of the book. And today we're considering the love of Christ and what it is to know the love of Christ. It's been said that the best education is education in the best things. And today in our text, really, we are turning our attention to the supreme subject, the king of all curriculums. Because in this passage, Paul, the writer, teaches us about knowing the love of Christ. It's been said that a loveless life is a living death. And even at the human level, everyone knows that, the importance of love. But as Christians, we know that we were made to experience and know deeply, not just human love, friends, family, whatever it may be, but the love of God himself. And that's what Paul is praying for. This is a prayer that we've just had read. And right at the heart, Paul brings his petition to God to its climax in verse 19. And look at what he says. He's saying, I want you to know, verse 19, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Our passage today, it's all about knowing the love of Christ. And that's just another way of talking about God's love for his people revealed in and through Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, in one of his letters, puts it this way, famous Christmas passage, this one. He says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's what we mean by the love of God. God's love shown to us in and through Jesus Christ. And our passage is here to teach us about knowing this love. And we're going to consider three things: what it requires, what it represents, and what it results in. Very obviously, if you look at verse 19 again, right at the heart of the prayer, very obviously, we must say that knowing the love of Christ is very difficult because it's a knowledge that surpasses knowledge, says the Apostle Paul. Did you see that? So I know this is a room full of clever people working here in central London. Lots of wisdom, lots of us able to compute and process and comprehend many things. But when it comes to the love of Christ, we're really talking about a depth of discovery that is beyond our human ability. You may have heard of the mother who said to little Johnny, Johnny, I've told you for the 1,000th time, stop exaggerating. Now, when it comes to talking about the dimensions of Christ's love, we can't exaggerate just how vast they are. We're dealing with spiritual mountaineering when it comes to knowing the love of Christ. And so we're going to spend the majority of our time just on the first point there on the handout. What it requires if we are going to know God's love revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul's writing to Christians, so he's assuming that. If you're just looking in on the Christian faith, the first thing to do, which the text doesn't state, is to come to Jesus Christ, to trust him, to begin a relationship with him. But if you've done that, then we're going to see what is required for this mountainous task of knowing the love of Christ more deeply. Just as in mountain climbing, you need a pair of boots and a map, and that's the extent of my knowledge of mountain climbing. So too, when it comes to scaling the heights and plumbing the depths of Christ's love, there is quite a lot that Paul says we require first. And you'll just see some subheadings under point one there that hopefully begin to map out what Paul's saying. We won't get too bogged down, but I hope those are some headlines for you. To begin with, what Paul is saying, I think, in verses 14 to 17a, is that we need the power of God, his transforming, powerful presence in us as individuals. So there's Paul, verse 14. He's on his knees. He's in prison, but he's praying. You can still pray even if you're in prison. And he's praying to God, God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And prayer is, of course, what unlocks God's abundant supply of power to us. But what do we specifically need? Well, look at verse 16. Look at what Paul prays for Christians, that according to the riches of his glory, verse 16, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So what I think Paul is praying here is for God to give us the transforming power of his presence. And I'll just explain what we mean by that. The Father's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives us the strength we need for Christ to dwell in our hearts, which is another way of talking about Christ being Lord of the manor in our lives. Really moving in and making his home in our hearts as Christians. God gives us a power for Christ to do this. Now, of course, Christ is already there. When you become a Christian, Christ does move in. I was reading the Bible with one of my children the other night, and I said, before we read, should we just pray that the Spirit of Jesus would speak and be in our hearts? And he said, Daddy's already in our hearts. And of course, that's sort of right, isn't it? It's exactly right. And it's not that when it comes to the Christian life, we need to sort of be topped up with the presence of Christ. It's not that we only have a bit of the presence of Christ, because he's a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Spirit of Christ is a person. But Paul is writing to Christians, and he does say there in verse 17, he does still speak of Christ indwelling in a sort of ongoing way, doesn't he? And so though it's not that Christ leaves in any way and we have to get him back, I think what Paul is saying is that he wants for Christ to sort of really make his mark upon us, like someone who has permanently moved in. That word dwell is held in contrast to the idea of a sojourner, a visitor, a lodger passing through. So if you've ever had a lodger or a flatmate, you know they might sort of be careful not to use your nice mug and to leave their things where they shouldn't, that kind of thing. And Paul is saying he wants for Christ to be in our hearts in a way that he's more like someone who has the title deeds and who is the owner of the property, not some sort of flatmate lodger that's passing through. When a person gets hold of a house, they move in, they make roots, and they leave, they imprint their personality upon the property. And I think that's the idea there. One of my favourite National Trust properties is Chartwell in Kent. It's where Winston Churchill used to live, and I love Chartwell. Partly because you go there, and if you've ever been there, maybe you disagree, but when I go there, I just think this is so Churchill in every way. You walk around, you can just tell Churchill lived there. There are quite a few photos of him, but you know, he just imprinted his personality upon the place. And when Paul talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts, he's talking about that kind of thing. Christ impressing his personality upon us, his people, becoming, if you like, Lord of the manor. This is the first thing we need. And it's because it actually, if Christ is Lord of the manor, it's going to lead to strengthen relationships within the church. So that's the next little sub-point there. Just look at how verse 17 ends. This is the consequence of what he's praying for, that you, Christians, being rooted and grounded in love. Paul's talking about Christian relationships which are as a result of Christ's indwelling them as individuals. There are these strong relationships, these stable relationships, these steady relationships. He borrows metaphors from nature and architecture in verse 17 and talks about being rooted like trees, grounded like buildings. Trees with their deep roots can withstand storms. They connect together underground. Buildings with their deep foundations. You look at the Shard with its huge, great foundations. Here is Paul talking about Christian relationships that are bomb-proof, that can cope with our sins and our ham-fisted interactions and all the rest of it when we get it wrong. And when you think about it, it does make sense. If Christ is dwelling in our hearts, ruling and reigning, then it will help us to love each other. Because Christ is love wrapped in human flesh. If Christ is Lord of the manor, then love will be Lord of the manor in our Christian interactions. And this is what Paul is praying for. a society of Christians that have this real, strong, stable, real love for each other. The word love in our society is sort of almost meaningless now, isn't it? I came across a Garfield cartoon recently where, you know Garfield the cartoon, Garfield the cat? Okay, I'm quite old, clearly. Anyway, it's a cartoon of a cat. He's called Garfield. And in this particular cartoon, there's an attractive female cat that comes up to him and says, "What is love to you, Garfield?" And Garfield says, "Love is that exhilarating feeling when you get a vision of beauty coming walking towards you. In fact, I just had that experience." She leans over, fluttering her eyelashes, and says, "When you saw me?" And he says, "No, when I saw myself in the mirror this morning." Now, we're used to that idea of love, aren't we? A sort of soppy, selfish love that's always ultimately about me. But the love Paul is describing is a love where I look at other people and see them as being infinitely precious. It's the same word for love that we have in the phrase, the love of Christ. And when Christ indwells us as individuals and makes his mark, it helps us to begin loving each other, seeing each other in the way Christ sees you. For Christ is love. And these are all the things that Paul says are required if we're going to know the love of Christ more deeply. Before we move on, it's worth just saying that we should pray confidently for these things. Because, well, did you see how Paul describes God in verse 14? He's on his knees, and he's not praying to someone who is like our Father, but to someone who is our Father. And like any good father, his great longing is that his children will love each other. Of course it is. He's much more willing to answer the prayer than we are to pray it. We can confidently ask for these things. But the reason that we need the love of Christ in our hearts and these strong Christian relationships is because the work of knowing Christ's love is a corporate activity. Just look at verse 18. So Paul here is talking about the dimensions of the love of Christ, which he then mentions in verse 19. But look at what he says. "Everything I've asked for so far is so that you'll have the strength to comprehend with all the saints, with all God's people, what is the breadth, length, height, and depth." So when it comes to getting to grips with the dimensions of Christ's love, we have to do it with all God's saints, says Paul. That's why I'm praying that you'll have strong relationships, because you can't do this on your own as a solo sort of lone ranger. The love of Christ, this huge subject with limitless dimensions, is something we have to do together when it comes to knowing Christ's love. That is the logic. As you think back over what we've been touching on in Ephesians about the love of Christ, you know, the breadth of Christ's love, which reaches out to all nations, and the length of his love, which we were told stretches back into eternity when he chose his people, and into eternity future when he will glorify his people, and the height of Christ's love, which has raised us and seated us with him, and the depth, which dragged us up out of hell. Boundless mercy meeting our boundless misery. We can't comprehend the love of Christ on our own. Verse 18 is saying it's something we do with all the saints, and so we need these strong relationships. And so Paul prays for them. And as we begin to get to grips with all God's people, as we begin to get to grips with the love of Christ, well, it represents something very, very significant. That's our second heading. It's verse 19. Paul is saying that as this happens, we're coming to terms with something which is beyond knowledge. That is, we're coming to terms with ultimate things. And he just then unpacks that in verses that follow. "To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." In other words, when we get to grips with the love of Christ, we are dealing with something that is ultimate. God doesn't have more for us than to know the love of Christ. It's just impossible for us to go any further than this, because it is so ultimate. This is supreme spiritual experience. It's the summit of spirituality to know Christ's love, says Paul. We are filled at that point with all the fullness of God. In other words, it represents a church that's entered into everything God has laid up for us. I had a friend, he wasn't a friend. I knew him and he was very kind to me. He's called Vijay Menon. Some of you will know him or know of him. He discipled lots of young Christians. And one day he said, it'd be good to sort of meet up and I'll disciple you a bit. And the first thing he asked me in our first conversation was, Tom, what do you think God wants from you? Out of everything, what does God want from you? And I don't know if I got the answer right or not. I can't quite remember what I said. But what God wants for us and from us is to know the love of Christ, his love for us. You simply cannot go any further than to know the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. At that point, you're filled with the fullness of God. This is what we'll be doing in all eternity. God's great, grand, eternal purpose for the church is to know his love. And verses 20 to 21 tell us what it results in when we're a healthy church getting to grips with the love of Christ. Paul prays there in verse 21. You know, after God has done this impossible work and made it possible. Verse 21, Paul says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. We've been laboring this point throughout the series, that the church is God's showcase. It's where he's chosen to display his glory to the watching universe. That's the plan. We, the church. What is a church that displays God's glory? It is, according to these verses, quite simply, a church that is grasping God's love for us in Christ. God is glorified through that. God is seen to be who he is as the universe looks on and sees a church grasping God for who he is, a loving Father who has given us his only Son. And the application that we've been coming back to through this series is just so important for us as we live a Christian life, if you're a Christian. When it comes to the Christian life, you know, living a holy life, a godly life, a different life, Paul wants us to get our motivation right. So in the second half of the book, which we will come to, Paul is going to give us a whole load of ethical sort of imperatives. He's going to tell us how to live the Christian life and how to love each other as Christians and all these things. But before he gets there, he's wanting us to get to grips with why we live the Christian life and what drives us in the Christian life. He really doesn't want us to think that God is glorified through a church that is sort of being miserably held to some random arbitrary set of rules and standards. The whole point is that God is glorified through a church that know his love and then live in response to it. It's God's grace that drives it all. But for us to know his love, we do need each other. And therefore, loving each other is a prerequisite. And so chapters 4 to 6 will have a lot to say to us about this. Second thing to say as we close by way of application is that last week we ended on a note of observation where we saw that Paul's writing to a church that were just a bit down in the dumps. They were a bit discouraged, they were a bit mis. And Paul's in prison, has every reason to be miserable, but he's not. And he wants them to know how to be encouraged as Christians. And Paul is saying that the prayer to pray when you're despondent and discouraged is the prayer he's praying here. That Christ would give you, God would give you the strength you need to be part of a church where you love each other and then together get to grips with the love of God. If you are a bit despondent and discouraged, the reason may well be that you've lost sight of the love of Christ. And here is a prayer for you to pray and pursue. Here is a way to be happy Christianly. Let's pray together. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful and yet overwhelmingly humanly impossible task of knowing the extent of your love for us in Christ. And we pray that you would help us to make strides in this area as believers together. We pray that we would care about your glory and so pursue this knowledge. And that in this experience, you would then drive us to live the Christian life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.